it became evident to me that that the Lord gave me that message to preach on. So that's what is the background of John 11:35 and why I picked it, because the Lord really ministered to our hearts through that passage, and I trust that that it will minister to your hearts as well. But it's the shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. But as one person has said, for all of its grammatical simplicity, it's packed with unfathomable complexity. And I'd like to set some background for that. But for me to do that, I'm going to read John 11 or most of it. So follow along, if you would, in your copy of God's Word, because we need to see the setting of what was taking place. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her mother, her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. And this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us go, so that we may also die with him. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. Even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When therefore Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of a blind man have kept this man also from dying? So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." And Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me." And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. But some went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Well, that's the background. And the question is, what did Jesus know? What's the setting? What was in his mind? And Jesus was not surprised by what had happened. In verse 14, he told his disciples, "Lazarus is dead." He was not frustrated that he had not arrived in time, and he was not troubled by his ability to deal with the crisis. He had already healed the centurion's servant, who was very near death, at a distance. And you can see that in Matthew 8 and Luke 7. One person said this: Jesus had come to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew that in a few short minutes, all this weeping would turn to astonished joy, and then tearful rejoicing, and then worship. So one would think that Jesus would be a confident, joyful calm in the storm of sorrow. But John tells us that Jesus was greatly troubled, John 11:33, and he wept. So the Son of Man wept, and I'd like to explore three questions with us tonight. One of them is, why did Jesus weep? Second, what can we learn from Jesus' tears? And then third, how do we respond to Jesus' tears? Why did Jesus weep? And as I reflect on this, the first thing that comes to mind is the humanity of Jesus. And Spurgeon preached an entire message on John 11:35. And here's an excerpt from what he had to say on that day in the 1800s. I'm just going to quote a section of it for you. "In all things, he was made like unto his brethren. Himself took our infirmities, and he bare our sicknesses. His humanity was our humanity to the full, without sin. Sin is not essential to humanity. It is a disease of nature. It is not a feature found in humanity as it came from the Creator's hand. The man of men in whom all true humanity is found in perfection is Jesus Christ." The fact that Jesus wept is clear proof of this. He wept, for he had human friendships. And we read that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. "Alas, my brethren, every friendship opens a fresh door for grief. For friends are no more immortal than ourselves. Jesus wept at the grave of his friend, just as you and I have done. And he must needs do that again. Behold your Lord, like David, weeping for his Jonathan, and see how human he is in his friendships. Jesus wept, for he was truly human in his sympathies. He did not merely walk about among us and look like a man, but at 1,000 points he came into contact with us." Now, why is it important that we grasp this remarkable fact that Jesus was and is fully man, as well as he is fully God? The Westminster Shorter Catechism in the 1600s, 1647, question 21 says this: who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And why is it so important that we grasp the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ? Bruce Ware, a current writer, wrote a wonderful book called The Man Christ Jesus, dealing with the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And he said, without fully grasping the implications of what it meant for Jesus to take on human flesh and become the God-man, we will belittle the magnitude of what he has done if we fail to see the kind of obedience he rendered and the extent to which he was willing to go in ensuring he fulfilled the will of the Father. That's exactly what our pastor preached on Sunday afternoon from Isaiah chapter 50 about the active obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true. We fail to appreciate the obedience of Christ unless we grasp his humanity, fully God and fully man. But I would also suggest that we may also miss the ways in which Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. That's one of his titles, God with us. And he shows us the heart of God in his day-to-day interactions with people, those who loved him and those he loved and those who stood opposed to him. And secondly, we may miss the implications of how Jesus perfectly modeled the Good Shepherd. And thirdly, how he tangibly demonstrated the compassion of God in our very midst. Matthew 11:28-30 says this. John shows us in John 11 what Jesus meant when he said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And it's important that we know that when we meditate on the humanity of Jesus as the perfect man as well as absolute God, grasp this, we see how his earthly life completely fitted him to be our perfect high priest, a high priest who understands his people at the deepest level and fully sympathizes with them because he's been among them and he is well acquainted with suffering. Hebrews 2 says this, and it speaks about the humanity of Christ. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. Why? So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To make propitiation for the sins of the people, to suffer the wrath of the Father when he died on their behalf. For since he himself was tempted, tried in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And Hebrews 4:15 says this, that in the King James language, it says he was touched with the feeling of our infirmities. The New American Standard says that he sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. And so as I drove those 10 minutes from our home to meet my wife and to be with her as our dear Richard was nearing death, those two words really gripped my heart. They literally were put on my heart by the Lord. And if I had to paraphrase what those words meant to me then and what they mean to me now, I would say this. Jesus understands. He's been there before. And it really has gripped my heart. Well, the Gospel of John really does an interesting thing. John juxtaposes the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ in a very unique way. In the deity of Christ, it begins, so the prologue, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so you have the first 14 verses of John's prologue, but it also goes on to say, and the Word became flesh, and tabernacled or dwelt among us. And so it begins by affirming his deity and his humanity. And even at the end of John's Gospel, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, He writes, "Therefore, many other signs or attesting miracles Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And John has a number of very powerful I am statements in his gospel, including the statement that Jesus made in Bethany that day. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And there are a number of signs or attesting miracles that demonstrated his deity. And John 11 is the absolute climax to all of those signs, the resurrection of Lazarus. And it was the sign which catalyzed the murderous plot of the Jewish authorities to take the life of Jesus. Spurgeon said this about the humanity of Jesus. "He was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and therefore Jesus wept." Tears are a part of humanity. The Scripture over and over speaks of tears. The Scripture talks about weeping in times of personal loss. Abraham, when he buried Sarah, you read that he wept at her tomb. David, when he parted ways with Jonathan, dear friends, they wept. Hezekiah, when he knew that he was going to die, he was weeping before the Lord. Josiah poured out tears over the sins of Judah. And here in John 11:35, we see an aspect of Jesus' humanity. And it's important that we realize that every emotion that Jesus experienced and expressed was integral to his humanity, perfectly, sinlessly manifested, but still expressed, unashamedly, and in the most perfectly manly fashion this world has ever seen or will see. Which leads to a second point, and the wording may strike you as a bit unusual, but the sanctity of tears. It's an unusual way to put it, but sanctity means something that is devout, something that is godly, something that shows piety. B.B. Warfield, a Princeton theologian of yesteryear, wrote a classic book on the person and work of Christ. And in chapter 4, he had a chapter called "The Emotional Life of Our Lord." And here's an excerpt. "The emotion which we should naturally expect to find most frequently attributed to that of Jesus, whose whole life was a mission of mercy and whose ministry was marked by deeds of beneficence or kindness, that summed up in the memory of his followers as a going through the land doing good, is no doubt compassion." So if you were to say what attribute most characterizes the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's compassion. And in John 11, we see compassion perfectly, sinlessly displayed. And the Scriptures endorse by example in John 11 and the life of Jesus, and instruction in Romans 12, the shedding of tears. Romans 12:15 says, "Not only do we rejoice with those who rejoice, but we weep with those who weep." Sympathy, a word that sometimes is misunderstood, but it's a very biblical word. It's actually used in Hebrews chapter 4 when the author of Hebrews is talking about our high priest. The King James says that he was touched with every feeling of our infirmity. And the New American Standard says that he sympathizes with our weakness. The word sympathy, the Greek word is sympatheo, and it's a compound word. Sum means with, and pathos means emotion, and it literally means to identify. It means to share in the human condition. So you will not find in Jesus a stoic, detached, unfeeling disposition. And you will not find a man, and Jesus truly epitomized what it meant to be a man, embarrassed to show pain, to express sorrow, to recoil at the bitterness of sin and the wreckage of sin in our lives and our relationships. What you see is a high priest who in his human experience, his humanity, has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Jesus shed real tears, and Spurgeon, when he was preaching on this, referenced Hebrews 10, a body thou hast prepared for me. And that cites Psalm 40. And it's really very interesting. I never realized that Spurgeon was such a student of the body, but he says the lacrimal gland was in his eye. Where there is no sin, one say there is no sorrow, but in the formation of that blessed body, all the arrangements for the expression of grief were fully prepared, as in the case of any one of us. His eyes were made to be fountains of tears, even as ours. Jesus had a human body, and God crafted his body so that he could cry, and he did. And third, not only do we see the humanity of Jesus and the sanctity of tears, but we see his love for Lazarus and his love for Martha and his love for Mary. And John does something really interesting here when he's talking about love. And he does something at the end of John in the same way. In John 21, you know the interchange between Jesus and Peter in his post-resurrection appearance. Peter, do you love me? And they go back and forth. And there's two different words that are used, phileo, which is a brotherly love, and agape. And it's interesting because in John 11:3, the sisters sent word to him saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love, and that's phileo, is sick. And two verses later, Jesus loved agape, Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. It's interesting, he switches words. John picks a word that only appears here in the New Testament when he describes the love, or when he describes the weeping of Jesus, and he picks these unusual words. And I think the reason that he does that is he's pointing to the fact that Martha and Mary knew that Jesus loved them, but Jesus loved them more than they could ever realize. He loved them in a much more profound way than they really grasped at that time. And even when he describes their tears, the word that he describes for Mary and Martha and the others weeping is a very common word in the Greek. It's the same word that Peter, when Peter wept, and in Romans 12, when we weep with those who weep, it's a very common word. But when he describes the tears of Jesus, he uses a word that only occurs once in the New Testament. It's an unusual word. And it's all under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But John intentionally chose this special word. And I think the reason he does that is he's distinguishing the fact that when Jesus wept, he wept at a much more profound level than anyone could realize at the time. What do I mean that Jesus wept at a more profound level? And the answer to that, one person has written this, Jesus' tears give us a glimpse of how the Father feels over the grief of his children. So we've talked about the humanity of Jesus, the tears, his love for Lazarus, and I'd like to talk about his anger, his indignation, because the scripture tells us that he was deeply troubled. He groaned within himself. Jesus was angry at the carnage of sin, the wreckage of sin, the disastrous implications of what sin had brought into the creation. Death was not part of God's original creation. When God created man and said it is good, it was before sin entered the world. And in Genesis 3, you see the violation of God's law and you see the curse. And then in Genesis 5, you've got this narration of various people in history, and there's a refrain that occurs 8 times, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And it goes on 8 times in one chapter, and it talks about death had entered the world. Romans 5 tells us, through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And so Jesus is looking face to face with the last enemy. And he's facing death, the death of a beloved friend, a dear friend. Jesus truly had friends, and he loved them in a very profound way. And so here we see Jesus, who is the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life, the one who came that we might have life and have it abundantly, facing the direct implications of the fall, facing his last enemy, death, knowing all too well what it would cost him to crush the head of the serpent. to experience what had never happened in all eternity, to personally carry in his own sinless person the monumental weight of our sin, to experience the wrath of his Father, to be buried for a season in a tomb very much like the one that was right before him in John 11. And here we see the Son of Man shedding tears for a dear friend. Spurgeon said this, he now stood face to face with the last enemy. He saw what sin had done in destroying life and in corrupting the fair handiwork of God in the human body. And he knew the share that Satan had in all of this. And his indignation was aroused. Yes, his whole nature was stirred. Between indignation at the powers of evil, grief for the family who had been bereaved by death, sorrow over those who stood by in unbelief, and a distressing realization of the effects of sin, the Lord's heart was in a great storm. And Jesus wept, and he wept again, and the word that is picked is a very unusual word. Jesus was troubled. Jesus was indignant. He was angry for a couple of reasons, for the ravages of sin and for the hardness of some hearts and the hopelessness of others. The ravages of sin and the hardness of some hearts and the hopelessness of others. One person has said, tears of anger and longing were mixed with Jesus' tears of grief. Our Lord was indignant that sin had brought such sorrow into this world, and he shed tears of love and compassion. What can we learn from this? And we've spoken of it earlier, but death is not the way it was supposed to be. Death was not part of God's original creation. Sin brought about death. Sin brought about the decay of the body, and not only spiritual death, but physical death. And what can we learn from Jesus' tears? And number one, I think what we can learn is we are to look to Jesus for that time when faith becomes sight. Genesis 3 and the wreckage, the carnage of the fall, is not the end of the story for believers. The seed of the woman has crushed the head of the serpent. But the day of consummation and restoration still await us. And we live in a veil of tears, but this veil of tears for believers is not the end. Revelation 21, 3 through 5 said this, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. And he will dwell among men, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. So in this veil of tears, we do suffer in sorrow. But we have a high priest who has personally suffered immeasurable loss in our stead so that he might deliver us from the ultimate sorrow and bring us home to a place where no suffering or sorrow will ever again be experienced. Number two, we need to take comfort that our great high priest knows us far better than we know ourselves. Psalm 139, David writes, Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my laying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, and if I could add this, even before there is a tear in my eye, behold, O Lord, you know it all. And he takes note, God does, of every tear that we shed. Psalm 56, verse 8, David writes, you have taken account of my wanderings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? So Jesus models for us weeping to identify with a mourning, grieving people. And he shows us what it means to be gentle and lowly and acquainted with sorrow. Isaiah 53 talks about a suffering servant who was well acquainted with sorrow. What else can we learn about Jesus and his tears? Well, I mentioned earlier, but he recoils at the spoilage of the enemy and the wreckage of sin, and he is indignant toward the heart that says Jesus could have stepped in and done something, but he was unable or he was unwilling. Chapter 11, verse 35, someone says, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? To those who would say that Christ is unable or unwilling, the answer would be, in the words of J.B. Phillips, your God is too small. In Isaiah 7, if you will not believe, you will not be established. Spurgeon said this, God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart. Another thing that we learn is to trust in Jesus when, in the present, his timing differs from our hopes. Why do I say that? Remember, he was told if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus knew that Lazarus had died, and he waited 2 days. He intentionally delayed his travel to Bethany, and he did that because he wanted to demonstrate his glory. What do we do when waiting is hard? What do we do when we find ourselves in this angst, this gut-wrenching angst that David had in Psalm 13 in his How Long Psalm? How long, 4 times in 2 verses, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? How long? And the answer to that question, how long, is found in David's resolve. In the next verse, he says, I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. So what do we do when waiting is hard and hope is fading fast? We wait and we trust, because God is never late. And he never fails to do that which is absolutely for our good and for his glory. Jerry Bridges said this, God never pursues his glory at the expense of the good of his people, nor does he ever seek our good at the expense of his glory. He has designed his eternal purpose so that his glory and our good are inextricably bound together. What comfort and encouragement this should be to us. If we're going to learn to trust God in adversity, we must believe that just as certainly as God will allow nothing to subvert his glory, so he will allow nothing to spoil the good he is working out in us and for us. What else can we learn about Jesus' tears? We learn that we have a faithful high priest in heaven, Hebrews 4:15. We have a high priest who can and does identify with our pain and suffering, Isaiah chapter 53. We know that we have a high priest who knows what it feels like to lose a friend, a loved one. Jesus knows what death looks like and why it happens. And he knows how unnatural death is. It was not the way that he had created us. So when we find ourselves in the stormy seas of sorrow, we turn in trust to the one who stills the winds and the waves. What can we do in times of loss? And I'll simply direct this to you in your handout. But there's 7 words of encouragement from Spurgeon when he was dealing with how do you deal with the difficult times. So some of us may be presently or have been dealing with the wind and the waves, the sorrow, the difficult times that are before us. And as I said before, when we cannot trace his hand, we trust his heart. And the Puritan Thomas Goodwin in the 17th century wrote a book, The Heart of Christ in Heaven Towards Sinners on Earth. And the point that Goodwin was writing about in this book was that Jesus has the same heart in heaven for his own that he had on earth. His heart has not changed. the beautiful heart of Jesus in heaven intercedes for us as one who has suffered greatly and loves greatly. He wrote, "Though Christ is now in glory, do not let that discourage you, for he has the heart of a husband toward you, being betrothed to you forever in faithfulness and loving kindness." His heart, in respect of pity and compassion, remains the same as it was on earth. He intercedes there with the same heart he did here below. He is as meek, as gentle, as easy to be entreated, as tender in his affections now as he was then. And so because the heart of Jesus in heaven is the same as his heart on earth, he calls on us to come to him as weak and weary sinners who desperately need his comfort and his rest. And he calls on us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? So that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And we do draw near with boldness and resolve. Why? Because we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tried in all things as we are, and yet without sin. How else do we respond to Jesus' tears? And lastly, we respond by not only rejoicing with those who rejoice, but we weep with those who weep. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1 that our own experiences of God's gracious comfort and affliction equip us. They fit us to faithfully serve others. And in a way, this mirrors exactly what happened with Jesus' humanity. As he suffered, he intercedes for us now as a high priest who has been touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And so Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, you are sharers of our comfort." And Diane and I would like to thank you, brothers and sisters, because we have seen many manifestations of your love. There's been many of you who have reached out to us and have demonstrated in tangible ways your affection for us in a time of loss. And you're doing exactly what Paul exhorts us to do. And you're doing exactly what Jesus does for us, because as our high priest, he knows what it means to lose a friend. He knows what it means to lose a loved one. He knows what it means to weep. And he has wept with those who weep. And so when we do that, we literally are following the footsteps of Jesus and walking in a way that we can minister grace to others. So I wanted to share those observations with you, because this passage, John 11:35, just gripped my heart in a very unusual way as I drove those 10 minutes from our house to the hospice to be with Diane. And it's again, not a passage I was thinking about, not a passage I'd been meditating on, but it just suddenly, it was in my mind. And I really believe the Lord put that there for me, because I needed to be aware at that moment that Jesus understood. And because he'd been there before, and he had wept for a loved one. He'd wept for a friend. So the purpose of this is to exalt Christ and to give you confidence that you have a high priest who truly understands in a much deeper way than any of us perhaps understood before. And we draw near to that throne of grace because we have a high priest who has literally been touched with our infirmities.